Well, I trust you still have your Bibles open to the passage that was read just a few moments ago in Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6. We'll be getting back to those in just a moment. But first, I want to thank you all for your prayers for us as we're here in self-quarantine day number 8 and the longing for that day when we'll be released from this. The only symptoms we've been exhibiting has been cabin fever. And we're so glad that we can get through this together. Thank you for your prayers for Martha and I. We have not been losing any weight, but we are thankful that the air conditioners have been working well and we've been able to stay cool. I'm at a distinct disadvantage here this morning because you can see me, but I can't see you. So I have got to assume that you're all out there and you're sitting in your normal places. I know the Hutters are usually over there, and the Jacksons are usually over there, and so we'll just kind of, in our mind's eye, pretend that we can see you, and hope that this video venue is not too distracting from the very purpose of why we are here today. I want to thank Mark for filling in for the last couple of weeks. I'm thankful for the messages that God has laid upon his heart to share with our congregation. And again, we just praise the Lord for your faithfulness in your support of the ministry, in your financial giving, and in your prayer support. God has been very faithful, and we so appreciate how he has worked through you in the continuing ministry of the Penyan Bible Church. And it's so good that we can be here, those who are in the congregation this morning, and those who are watching by live stream from who knows where, many miles away perhaps. But the Spirit of God unites our hearts together as we come to look at his word. And so let me read a few verses from this section, and then we'll pray together and see what God has for us today. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each of us test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your help as we look into your word today. Pray that the Spirit of God would apply these things to our heart, that you'd help us as a church body to be all that you want us to be. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The church in Galatia had a lot of problems. Some even consider the book of Galatians the first of the epistles that Paul had written. But he was addressing an issue that was vitally important in the church. As a matter of fact, a great church council was held about this in Acts chapter 15. And it's about the matter of salvation. Is salvation a matter of grace alone through faith? Or was it a matter of grace, faith, plus keeping the works of the law? The Galatian church had become infected with the Judaizers who were teaching that you had to not only put your faith in Jesus, but you had to still keep parts of the law as well. And when Paul wrote this letter, he did not mince his words. There's no hint of diplomacy in how he approached this matter. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there is some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so he's ripping these people a good one here because they have been influenced by these people who've tried to teach them that they need to add law to this matter of grace. The gospel is serious business. If you get the gospel wrong, it's a matter of the difference between heaven and hell. And so Paul was not going to condone this for one moment. So he hammers them with how important it is to get the gospel right and not to be influenced by these Judaizers. And in their attempts to live by the rules and regulations of the law, it was impacting their relationship with one another in the body of Christ. Legalism always results in comparisons, in criticisms, in pride and jealousy. You look at chapter 5 and verse number 15, and Paul says, but you bite and you devour one another. He says, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And then in the passage we just read, he said, some were becoming conceited and were provoking, and there was envy within the church. And you can imagine the kind of trouble that this was causing in the congregation. And as he lists these sins in the works of the flesh in verse number 19 of chapter 5, you wonder, is he actually recounting a list of sins that have been reported to him that are going on in this church? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and the list goes on. You know, of this list, of the 15 things that are mentioned here, 8 of them are dealing with relational issues. So is he recounting actual sins going on in this church body, or just the types of sins that are possible when the sin nature, when the works of the flesh take over one's life? In any event, verse 21, he says, I warn you. He gives him a stern warning about this matter of relying on the flesh and the works of the law to save them. And so, you know, he mentions this matter of conceit in verse number 26. And the conceit is a strange sin. It's a matter of being full of oneself, of being all wrapped up in oneself. And a person to be conceited, and I'm probably referring to people who would stick out their spiritual suspenders and think they've kept the law much better than others, and look how righteous they are, much like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. But to be conceited, you have to have other people present. It's hard to be conceited on a desert island when you're all by yourself. Others need to be there for two reasons. Number one, you can provoke them. You need to prove that you are better than they are. And so you need to challenge them in some way, just to prove this fact of your superiority. And I can't feel superior to someone if I feel inferior, if they don't recognize my qualities of how good I am. And in that case, there's a matter of jealousy or envy that takes place. Those that I am beneath, I provoke to try to prove to them that I am better than they are. Those that are above me, I envy. And in either way, the conceit is nurtured. But somehow, or someone said that the way we treat others, when someone falls, will have a direct result, or is a direct result of the opinion that we have of ourselves. The way we treat somebody else when they sin, is directly tied to how we feel about ourselves. If I am a conceited person, how will I respond to someone else's sin? Well, I'll usually be aloof and treat them with disdain. I'll despise my fallen brothers, and I'll say, well, I'm not like them. I would never do something like that. But Paul's instructions in this book, in verse number 26, is just the opposite. He said, don't become conceited, don't provoke, don't envy. But brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them. Now, we're in this series, which we've entitled Life Together. And we've already considered this matter in John 13 of loving one another, of being humble enough to be willing to wash one another's feet, to receive or welcome one another. We saw that in Romans chapter 14, to be kind to one another. We have considered all these ways that Christians should relate to each other. And it's important to remember that these are not just talking about things that how we should relate to each other when we're gathered together in the congregation, but how we should treat one another as Christians, no matter where we are, in the workplace, in our home, with our spouses. How do we respond, in this case, to a brother or sister who has sinned? And we're going to walk through these verses, and we'll consider 4 different things. We'll look at the problem, We'll look at the process, we'll look at the personnel, and we'll look at the pattern. That's our outline here: the problem, the process, the personnel, and the pattern. And this is really a snapshot here of how a Spirit-led congregation should respond, a church in action, if you will. And Paul captures it with a single phrase, that we are to be burden bearers, to bear one another's burdens. And that's the main point of this passage, to bear one another's burdens. It's the main thing that a Spirit-led congregation or church community does for one another. Now, before we dive in too deep, just want to point out something that in these verses that you may think on the surface is a contradiction. It may be confusing to you, but let's look at it just nonetheless. He says that we are to, in verse number 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In verse number 5, he says, for each will have to bear his own load. And it seems like, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? Bear one another's, bear our own. Which one is it? Well, actually, it's both, because these are two different words here that are used in the Greek language. In verse number 2, the word for bear a burden is the word bare, and it means to be caught under a heavy, crushing load that you just cannot carry on your own. In verse number 5, the word is photion, which refers to a small load, like a soldier would have on his backpack as he goes into battle. And the point is that Jesus has assigned to each believer certain burdens or responsibilities that only they can carry. For a Christian husband, it's his family, head of the house. He's taking responsibilities in the home and for his children and for his spouse, or for the other responsibilities that God perhaps has given you in the church body. For me, it would be my ministry. Here is the pastor of the church. Each soldier in God's army has to carry his own load. And Jesus promised that if we took his yoke upon us, that we'd find it easy and that his burden would be light. But the burden of verse number 2 is one that no one can bear by themselves. It's the context here refers to temptation. It refers to sin that one has tried and failed to overcome, but they just can't do it. They keep failing, they keep falling, and it's like a person drowning. They need someone's help. And so that's the idea of those two different types of bearing burdens. But we come now to the first point here, and that is the problem. What is the problem? Well, here's someone who has been caught in a transgression. Now, the word caught here is important to understand, because it's the word prolemphithe, and it means to be overtaken from behind. It's not the idea of being busted. It's not that you caught someone sinning, like you're some kind of a sin detective going around examining people and you're going, aha, caught you. No, that's not what this is. It's not brothers, if any of you have been caught in the act of a transgression. You remember in John chapter 8, perhaps, the story of the woman who was caught in adultery and taken and thrown at the feet of Jesus and how he dealt with her. It's not that, but actually it is saying, brothers, if any of you are entangled or ensnared, if any of you are in trouble, if sin is beginning to overcome you, if a brother or sister is been jumped on more or less and wrestled to the ground and they fell overboard and they're going down for the third time and they're drowning. This is the idea here. It's the element of surprise in a moment of negligence. They've been tripped up in a moment and they're caught in this sin, and they're ensnared, and they need help. And so that's the idea here. That's the problem. But what is the process here? Well, the process here is that the spiritual one should come along to restore this one who has found himself in this situation. Now, the word restore here, if you're a Bible student, it's probably a familiar word to you in the Greek language, katarizo. Here it's katarize, and it has the idea of resetting something that's broken. Now, it says restore, and that's an important word to remember, because it does not say that we are to reveal the sins of our brothers and sisters. And sadly, be honest, it appeals to our human nature when we hear someone who's fallen into sin to want to kind of leak it out, tell our friends, you know, we can pray for these people. And especially if this is someone who has hurt us in the past, and we feel we just need to kind of get back at them in some way. Or that old phrase, you know, hey, I don't want to gossip, but did you hear about? Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So we're not to reveal the sins of others, to seek to destroy their testimony or ruin their influence. Nor does it say, are we to rejoice when someone else sins? And again, perhaps it's someone who maybe hurt you in the past, and you're kind of saying, well, yeah, they deserve what they got there. Glad they're getting what's coming due to them. But we have to keep in mind that when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. You remember the analogy Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of a physical body, that the ear can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or the eye can't say to the nose, I have no need of you. No, if one part of the body is not functioning well, then the whole body suffers. If one part of the body is broken, the whole body hurts. And so it's not a matter of rejoicing when someone suffers, like it or not, like them or not. We all need each other in this work that God has called us to. And it does not say reject this person who sins. You know, the Pharisees had a real problem with that in Jesus' day. You know, they remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this guy, this tax collector. And he went on to enumerate all the things that he thought attributed to his holiness and to his righteousness. He rejected this lowly one. Maybe like in the story of the Good Samaritan, this one who's beaten and left to die in the ditch. And the priest and the Levite, the two very ones who should have come alongside to help this guy, cross over the other side of the road and walk on by. No, it doesn't say that we should reveal the sin or rejoice in when someone falls, or even that we should reject this person. But it does say we can restore them. Now, we can't cleanse them of their sin. Only the grace of God can do that. Nor should we condone their sin and overlook it. That would not be good for them. But love does cover it. Now, this term restore is an important word. In those days, the doctors would have known what this word would have meant. It was a medical term that referred to the resetting of a broken bone, of a fractured bone, a dislocation. And in the body of Christ, when a member falls out of God's will into sin, it's like having a broken bone. It's not working right. The support's not there. And it has to be set properly so that true healing might take place in this person. And you know, there are many in the body of Christ who have fractured lives, fractured families, fractured relationships, dislocated lives. And what do they need? They don't need our condemnation. They need our tender, loving, and gentle care to help reset that which is broken, that true healing might take place. In Jesus' day, a fisherman would have understood this term restore, katarizo, because it referred to the mending of nets. When Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, came upon James and John with their father Zebedee in the boat, he found them mending their nets. A tear had happened in their fishing nets, and they were there mending that tear. A net with a hole in it is useless. We were in Savannah, and we had the opportunity down at the beach to see the shrimp boats coming in from their day's work, cleaning their nets. And the net would be a big sock-like affair that would extend out behind the boat, and they would drag it behind the boat, and it would collect all the shrimp and the fish, and then they would pull it into the boat and empty it out. And that's great if there are no holes in the net, but if there's a tear in the net, then it's useless. It's not going to catch anything. And a believer with a tear in their life of some sort, it needs mending. It needs to be repaired if they're to catch men. And so it's the role of those who are spiritual in the body to come alongside and to help those who have fractured lives, have broken lives, and those who need mending, to help restore them to a place of usefulness. And that's the goal. The goal is restoration. Not to work as spiritual detectives going around saying, gotcha, I caught you, but to come along as friends to help them. And it needs, in order for this to take place, it needs, of course, the humble acknowledgement by the person who sinned that, yes, I have a need. I do need help. I can't bear this load by myself. But also it means that we're working together to resolve the problem. And the solution is restoration to the point where this person's life is once again useful in the body of Christ. So that's the process. The problem is someone who's fallen. The process is restoration of resetting that which is broken. And then the personnel who are involved in this. Here Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him. Now who are they? And when a brother or sister is entangled and ensnared in sin, you see now the way Paul words this, that the responsibility now falls upon those in the church that he calls the spiritual ones. They become the responsible party. And so then we ask the question, well, who are these people? And I would tell you up front, it's not referring to some varsity team from some first stringers out there, some super spiritual clique in the church. You'll remember in chapter 15, he draws this contrast between those works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, those things that are evident in chapter 5, verse 22. The love, joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control, etc. Those who are walking in the Spirit or walking by means of the Spirit. Now, you have to realize, if you read the book of Galatians already, and the types of problems they were having and the sin that was in the church, there probably weren't a lot of these kinds of people there in the first place. But what does it mean when it talks about those who are walking in the Spirit? Well, he's talking about those who are being led by the Spirit, those who are not walking in the flesh, those who are truly born-again people who are seeking to do their best to live their lives in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And the fruit of the Spirit is actually evident in their lives. And so it's not the provokers, it's not the quarrelers, it's not the conceited or the envious or those who are provoking one another, but it's those who are seeking to live a life that's pleasing to God. These are the ones who have the responsibility to engage with these brothers and sisters who have fallen into sin. Now, it's striking to think that Paul does not really seem so concerned about enumerating the actual sin, as it were, that the person has fallen into. He doesn't say if you've fallen into certain types of sin. Actually, his concern more is on the rest of us and how we respond to the person who has fallen into this sin. It's sad when we fall, but it's disastrous if the church doesn't come alongside to help pick us up. And the quality here, again, is not of the spirituality mentioned. The quality of the spirituality mentioned here is not to be the prerogative of a small elite group in the church, but is to be the work of the whole church. And that brings us to this matter of church discipline. Church discipline is a confusing matter to many. The Reformers used to say that you couldn't have a real church without three things. Number one, you had to have the preaching of the Word of God. And then you had to have the celebration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the third element that they said must be present in a legitimate New Testament church is this matter of church discipline. So what does that mean? It may be a new term to some of you. Well, back in Matthew chapter 18, and beginning in verse number 15, he said, if your brother sins against you, and these are the words of Jesus himself to his disciples, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be unto you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So here's the issue. Someone has sinned in the church. So what's supposed to happen? And who is supposed to do this? Well, Jesus doesn't say only the church officers or certain people in the church should be the ones who approach the sinning brother. But notice, if a brother has overtaken on a fault or a brother has offended you, then it's just between the two of you. Do you know the number of problems in a local church that would go away if they would take this matter seriously about approaching someone who they feel has offended them or who has committed some sin that's injurious to themselves, to their families, and to the local church body and its testimony? We must resist the temptation to go around and declaring our disappointments with others. When we see it, we should go to that person ourselves and personally sit down with them and talk about the issue. That's the first step. And it doesn't have to be an offense directly pointed at you or against you. It could be something that you see that others have not seen, but it has been revealed to you. And you are to go to this person and make them aware. And so you go to the person and you say something like, hey, I don't know if I have this right or not, but maybe if I don't, we can get this cleared up and get on about our business here. But if they won't listen to you, the conversation doesn't go well, or they deny that there's a problem, then perhaps you'll take a couple of friends with you and you'll go back to them and say something like, hey, you know, I came to you a couple of weeks ago about this, and I really haven't noticed yet a change in your behavior or an attitude issue here still exists. And maybe you weren't paying attention. Maybe you don't realize how serious of an issue this really is in your own life and in the life of our church. And I came not to castigate you or to judge you, but I came to help you because we love you and we care about you. Well, if they stiffen their backs and harden their hearts and they still won't hear it, and then you have permission, Jesus says, to tell it to the church and get the whole church involved in this matter of trying to approach them and resolve the issue. And then if they still won't listen to that, Jesus says, then you are to treat them differently. They're no longer acting like a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. They refuse to hear the admonitions of their brothers and sisters in the church or listen to the word or the authority of the church. Then you must assume that they really aren't believers at all themselves because they're acting like unbelievers. And so Jesus says, treat them like a tax collector or a pagan. And your interaction with them becomes one of evangelism rather than restoration. The worst thing that we can do is to affirm them in their sin or make them think that it's okay, that there's nothing wrong with their actions, that we don't care about their souls. If they come away with that kind of thinking about how we've approached them, then it could lead to the very destruction of their souls because they won't realize just how serious the matter is to their spiritual destiny. Okay, so we have looked at the problem and the process and the personnel in this matter of restoration. But now we look at the pattern. How is it that we should do this? Well, the passage says that you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of gentleness. The Authorized Version uses the word meekness. And if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 22, you'll see that gentleness is in this list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the, not the gifts, but rather the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, too, that when you see this list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, he's, again, not speaking of some super spiritual saint here, someone who is some cut above some elite group within the church. But rather, this is the expected norm of the Christian life. This is what should characterize all believers as we are walking by the power of the Holy Spirit who has indwelt us, as we are following the Lord Jesus and the pattern he's laid out before us. So keep in mind, this is something that should, again, be characteristic of all of our lives here. And we should approach them with gentleness. Now, what does that mean? That means different things to different people, doesn't it? It's hard to define gentleness. There are some people that you can approach in the most mild and meek and tender, compassionate way, and they'll come away thinking you bammed them over the head with a sledgehammer. And then there are others that you can go to and bam them over the head with a sledgehammer, and they still don't get it. And so gentleness, it's hard to define what that means to different people. But I think in this case, part of what it means is with this phrase, keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. The fact that we need to be careful as we approach someone seeking to engage them about their sinful behavior or in their struggles in the Christian life, that we understand that but by the grace of God, there go I. I could be in that same situation. And so we need to go with that kind of mindset, humbly acknowledging our own propensities, our own weaknesses, not trying to lord it over someone, not going with some kind of sense of judgmentalism or condemnation, but understanding the our own hearts could deceive us, and it could be us. And not before we search our hearts and make sure that our motives are motives of compassion and desiring what's best for this person, should we make this approach. You will always approach a brother or sister gently if you are aware of, again, but by the grace of God, could be me. I think a good illustration is a doctor in his bedside manner. You know, some doctors are really good at that. I used to commend old Dr. Bell, my personal physician here when he first moved to Penyan, at how he dealt with families of people who were terminal or who were suffering greatly. He had a wonderful bedside manner. I've seen other doctors who had a terrible bedside manner, who seemed like, hey, if they weren't getting paid, they didn't care. But the best doctors are the ones who I think were on the receiving end themselves, who were lying on that bed of affliction and suffering. And I think these are the ones who can come alongside and put their arm around you and share the difficult news with you in a compassionate and tender way. And this should be the mark of how we approach those who need that kind of engagement in our fellowship. And then he says, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is a profound statement because this gives us our motivation of why we are to restore the one who has fallen, that it fulfills the law of Christ. And this is a profound statement that we're willing to not just engage them, but then we're willing to continue and help them bear that burden. Now, it doesn't say how long we bear that burden. You know, it could be with some people, you approach them once and share your concerns about what's going on in their life, and they realize that, they repent, and their behavior changes, and all is well, and you become fast friends in the days that follow. There could be others that you go to them and say, hey, bro, this is like the 400th time I've talked to you about this, and there's still no change in your behavior. What's going on? And but their willingness is there to help them no matter how long it may take. There's no time limit that he has set here. There are sometimes it could be quick, sometimes it could be a very long time. But the willingness to say to them that, hey, I'm willing to carry this load with you through this, and I'll do my best to help you. And the burden, again, the burden is not defined. The term is a rather ambiguous term. It could be something financial, could be something spiritual, could be something emotional, should be some continuing grief. It could be anything. We just aren't told by that. It could be a single mom trying to raise her kids on her own. Could be someone who's struggling financially. Could be someone who is struggling with a prolonged illness, or could be someone who's struggling with some sin, some temptation they have difficulty getting over. And we want to come alongside and encourage them in the best ways that we can. And we ask them for permission that, hey, I'll be your accountability partner. Can I engage you in this when I see that there are difficulties there? And just understand, I'm willing to help you walk through this as long as you would like. It's always good to keep in mind, too, the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, you remember perhaps the basics. Jesus is telling the story to a group of Pharisees, and he relates about this man who was beaten up by robbers and left for dead in the ditch. And then along comes a priest and a Levite. Now, these are two of the religious class who should be the first ones to want to help someone who has a need. But instead of helping, they pass by on the other side, perhaps thinking, well, it's not my problem. This guy may have deserved it. Shouldn't be out here alone like this. Whatever it may have been, but they decided it wasn't their place to step in and help this man who is there suffering. But then along comes this Samaritan, one who the Jews despise, an outcast. But yet he is the one, the most unlikely one, to step up and help. He comes to this man, he sees his need, he tends to his wounds, he puts him on his animal, carries him to the inn, gives the man money to continue his help, and promises to return and check on his condition. Now, as you look at that story, which one of those responses would best characterize how you respond when you hear about a brother and sister who's fallen, and who's struggling, who's having some difficulty? It helps us in this way. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain had murdered his brother Abel and the Lord came looking for him, the Lord asked Cain that question, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain responded, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, Galatians chapter 6 is the New Testament answer to that question. And the answer is, of course, yes, I am my brother's keeper. We come alongside to express our genuine concern and help and compassion, to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Perhaps you know of someone who fits one of these categories that needs help, and you've been unwilling as yet to step in and say, "I'd like to help you." Maybe you feel it's not your place. Well, whose place is it? Keep in mind, these instructions were not given just to the leadership of the church, to the deacons or to the pastors. This is the whole body watching out and caring for one another. Remember, it's life together. That's our series of how we help one another in the body of Christ. And again, why do we do this? Well, he says to fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, you'll remember back in John chapter 13, as we began this series, Jesus says that I'm going to give you a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Our motivation for helping a fallen brother or sister is not that they are lovable or likable or we're friends or anything like that. We do it because of the love of Christ for them, that we love one another as he has loved us. That's our motivation. And how we respond to a brother or sister who has sinned is more of an indication of what's going on in our own heart than it is of what's going on in theirs. So keep this in mind, and may these words have an impact on our souls to help us to be more effective in how we minister one to another within the body of Christ. Well, it's how the church should do life together. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again that we can come together in this way. Not the way we would have liked, but Lord, it's something you have allowed us to do. We pray that you would take these words, use them in all of our hearts. Make us sensitive to those around us who struggle, who have needs, who would benefit from a word of encouragement, or even a word of challenge from ourselves. And God, I pray that you would help us get through these days so we can get back together and fellowship in person once again. So Lord, bless these words to our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. And so now let's stand and sing together once again.